How great indeed is God, how happy we are to come in His presence and to sing of Him and of His Son and to welcome you to this assembly. If this is your first visit here, we want you to be at home. We like to have visitors. We don't count them an intrusion, but a delight. And so we welcome you to this assembly. And you come in the midst of a series that I'm preaching, and I'm preaching this morning my continuation of a study of the book of Galatians, because tonight we're to have a service in song. It's the fifth Sunday of the month, and so I couldn't continue then, and being very insistent about the matter and not having too many occasions to continue such a series, well, we continue that today, but I'll try to catch you up without being burdensome by way of review. The book of Galatians, you'll find in your New Testament, and I hope you'll turn to that particular part of the Scripture. It's a letter written to some Christians in a region that was first populated by some Gauls who moved out of Europe and came down to that region and later were incorporated into a Roman province. And in that province were the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe and Antioch and Pisidia. And in these cities, the gospel was first preached by Paul and Barnabas. 13th, 14th chapters of Acts tell us the story of that initial foray into the world of the Gentiles. But the problems that came there afterward were of a serious sort. And this letter to the Christians in the churches of Galatia reminds us that we do not live in a vacuum as the Lord's people, that we're not permitted just to walk a very obvious course, no confusing problems to surround us as we're doing it. We don't have to give much thought to it as long as someone comes along and says, I am a follower of Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I'm preaching about Jesus, then you could just accept that at face value. Paul says that's not true. He writes this letter like fighting fire because these Judaizers, men who have come up from Judea into the region of the church of Galatia and are saying that it's necessary for you Gentiles to become Jews before you can be saved. You must be circumcised and keep the law in addition to being followers of Jesus. Now that might seem small, but Paul is astonished, he says. I am amazed that you're so soon removing from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which he says is not another gospel, but there are some who would pervert the gospel of Christ. So you be warned. This world is much like that one. There will be many who come saying, this is the gospel, just some small improvement, just some small addition, just some fine-tuning that will help you understand a little better what this is all about. It's not a part, we recognize, of what you first heard and what was first preached as the gospel of Christ, but this is something you need to recognize. You need to be aware of that. That which was first preached, Paul said, is the only message that's acceptable. And if someone comes preaching a different message, let the curse of God be upon him. That gives us warning that we must be sober, that we must be intent, that we must have a single-minded attitude toward Jesus Christ and toward His Word if we're not to be subverted and carried away to some place that we'd rather not be, and certainly that God would not want us to be. I remind you again that there are three divisions in this epistle. That Paul, in his effort to demonstrate that the gospel that he was preaching was really the gospel of Christ, and that justification or righteous relationship with God, being right with God, could be accomplished only by trusting Him and His Son, and could never be accomplished by trying on our own moral strength to do right in every way, that is, righteousness by the works of the law. First of all, he proves in the first two chapters that his gospel was an independent, revealed gospel, that it came directly from Jesus Christ and not from men. And then in the next two chapters, 3 and 4, he takes up his theme that we can't be justified by the works of the law, by our own efforts at moral perfection, but we have to be justified or right with God only by seeking His mercy and His grace in Jesus Christ. It's a justification by faith in Christ. And the last two chapters take up practical applications of this particular principle and tell us how we ought to live if we are justified by faith. Some people would like us to believe that if you take that particular position, it means just anything goes. And that's what those early Judaizers said. If there's no law, if we're not under a system of law, if we don't have to get it right every time, then you're just turning people loose to behave anyway. Paul convinces us to the contrary in the last two chapters of this epistle.
Now, we've gone through that first part, and I'm not going to spend any great time with it, but I'll let you look at it. And Paul talked about the fact that his gospel was from God, and that's obvious, he said, because it's totally contrary to my background. I was a persecutor of Christians when I began to preach this gospel, or after I was converted. And then the second point he makes is that I began preaching right after my conversion. I couldn't possibly have been involved with the other apostles and gotten my message from somebody else because immediately I began to preach. And then it was 3 years before I came up and ever saw another apostle. That was Peter, and that was for 15 days in the city of Jerusalem. And he says at that particular time, I had so little knowledge of them and they had so little knowledge of me that the Judean churches didn't even know who I was. If they had met me on the street, they wouldn't have recognized me. And then he continued by saying that he was not informed 14 years later when he went up to Jerusalem and had some extended discussion. He was not informed or intimidated during that visit, but rather had the approval of Peter and John and the brother of the Lord James for his gospel. And so the final point that he makes, and that left us, we left the study last time, was that he even had to reprove Peter for his deviation from the practice of what he understood and knew to be right. He says in this last point at the end of the second chapter that I have always been consistent. I've preached this same message and I've tried to practice this same message, but some of my brethren forgot that, or at least deviated from it and began to practice another thing. I want to return with you this morning to a consideration of the marvel that Peter would, on this particular occasion, come up to the city of Antioch, where these Gentile disciples were worshiping. Most of the church, probably Gentile, had never been circumcised, still just as Gentile in that way as it had ever been. And Peter comes up, and he begins to eat freely with them. And if they put ham on the table, if they've got shellfish on the table, whatever is there, catfish. I don't know whether they were eating catfish in those days. But he would just sit down and have a great catfish supper with them, as if he had never been a Jew, never forbidden to eat of anything that didn't have both fins and scales, never forbidden to eat anything that didn't both part the hoof and chew the cud. He was having a great time with the recognition we're all justified by faith in Christ. We're all brothers, Jew and Gentile. Now, there are a lot of reasons why he ought to know that. First of all, because he heard the message in the beginning. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Jesus said to him and the other apostle. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, it didn't mean a lot then. But by now, it ought to have come home to him after all the other events that took place. He had his experience there in Joppa, up on the rooftop at dinner time, and he saw this great sheet let down from heaven, as the 10th chapter of Acts tells us, and a voice out of heaven saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And 3 times that voice said it. And 3 times Peter said, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then the response, whatever God has cleansed, don't you call common. And by the time he got down to Caesarea, in the house of Cornelius, the Italian soldier, he had learned his lesson. In fact, he says in verse 28 of the chapter that I've understood what that vision meant. Now, it's by implication, you understand. The vision didn't say, now, what I want you to understand, Peter, is the Gentiles are clean and you ought to go preach to them. But by the time he gets down to the household of this Italian soldier who had never been circumcised, he understood that he ought never to call people common or unclean that God had cleansed. More than that, he understood something else, verse 34 tells us. He understood that in every nation, those that fear God are acceptable with him. That God is no respecter of persons. You know, a fellow that's had an experience like that and even had to go back to the church in Jerusalem and defend himself before the brethren for his untoward behavior, you'd think that a fellow who ate with them, he ate with the household of Cornelius. That's what he was accused of when he got back to Jerusalem. He said, you've gone unto men uncircumcised and you did eat with them. I believe that's verse 3 of the 11th chapter. And after all that, and not only that, but the 15th chapter of Acts tells us they had this big discussion in Jerusalem because the controversy brought about by these Judaizing teachers. And it was agreed there that this burden of circumcision of the law should not be placed on the Gentiles. And the interesting thing is that Peter had something very specific to say then. In verse 7 of the 15th chapter, brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.
Now, therefore, why make ye trial of God that you should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. Could you have a more explicit declaration of all that Paul is saying in Galatians than that? He understood it. He understood it well. He had experienced it profoundly. And yet on this occasion we are told that because he feared brethren who came up from Jerusalem from James and what they might think about it, he withdrew himself. And you can see it happening like the domino theory. Here's Peter eating, feeding with him, and suddenly he said, "Well, no, I can't come to eat with you tonight. I'm sorry." And then another invitation from someone, "No, I'm sorry, I can't come to breakfast with you." And another invitation, "No, I can't be with you this time. I appreciate your hospitality," until the pattern becomes apparent. And not only that, but Barnabas is looking on and feeding the same heat, and he sees Peter crumbling under this kind of pressure, and perhaps decides if an apostle is moving in another direction, even though it seems to me a total contradiction of everything we've ever stood for, and it certainly was, because Barnabas was in on the ground floor of this initial foray into the Gentile world. Preaching to the Gentiles, never ever in that whole first journey into the Galatian region, saying to these Gentiles, "You've got to be circumcised and keep the law." And coming back and reporting that to the church in Antioch, just exactly like it happened. But he also is drawn away. And then you see Barnabas stopping. He's not accepting any invitations either from his Gentile brethren. And then we note from this particular passage in the second chapter of Galatians that all the rest of the Jewish brethren were drawn away also. You can see the extent of the deception. I want to tell you something, brethren. You have influence. And when you begin to behave in a certain way and you are seen as a strong individual in the church and others look in your direction, I guarantee you that you're going to have an impact on their lives. And that's not only true in areas where we ought not to be acting amiss, but I'm talking about discouraging spirits. I'm talking about being down in the mouth. I'm talking about just a general atmosphere of defeatism. If you have that feeling and attitude and other brethren who are having their struggle look to you for strength because you are older in the faith and they see you turning tail, they see you feeling like the world has come to an end, they begin to wonder what they ought to feel like. If strong people have just collapsed, what shall the weak do? Don't do that. I know you have your moments of difficulty. But trust the Lord and keep a spirit of confidence. Even though things go wrong at times, we know at last they're going to go right. And there ought to be about us a sense of confidence and a sense of assurance. Not a sense of constant frenetic worry and anxiety. But remember, you've got influence. But they crumpled not because of some new understanding. They knew exactly what they should have done, and they didn't do it because they feared to disappoint somebody else. Many times that's our problem. I stressed that thing last time, but I cannot press upon you too much. The fact that the influence of other people and our desire to please them can overwhelm our desire to please God. Other people are so immediate. They're right in our faces. They affect our lives so intimately. And God sometimes is so far away, although he's very near, truth to tell, nearer than hands and feet, closer to us than breath. But we lose our consciousness of him and our sensitivity to his will because of what others are leading us to do. And by the way, just a little insertion of this to our young people. Every now and then I've been getting a report from teachers who are trying their best to teach you, and they're studying extensively, and they come to class so wanting to help you, and looking forward to getting an enthusiastic response from you, and sometimes they don't get that. Now, I believe we've got some of the finest young people here. I have had cause to thank God for them and to pray that we can continue to develop this kind of young people. I don't want this to be understood as some sort of blanket rejection. I love you. But in those classes, when you begin to respond to the pressure of others to be cute, to be silly, and not to attend on the business at hand, you don't do well. You know, one thing about growing up is that you keep your sense of humor. That's all right. I tell you, you need that sense of humor. You better hold on to that because there are going to be some moments in life when that's about the only thing that's going to get you through. But one thing about growing up is when you find out what's important and serious and you don't toy with that. But you just go on being silly about things you'd be silly about. I guess it's all right every now and then for even a 58-year-old man like myself to relax. And my wife tells me that's all right. and to be silly about things that are silly, of no moment. But when you grow up, you've got to be serious about things that are serious. And I appeal to you. If you've given your teacher some problems in that regard, you just go to your teacher and say, I'm sorry, I didn't behave too well. I'm going to be a lot more help in the future. You can do that. Remember that we are not to give in to the pressures of others. We are to serve God. We are to be more concerned about His opinion of us than anybody's opinion. And that's got to be our anxious, earnest longing. Well, Paul uses this case with Peter to make a transition to the very point that we're going to be studying this morning, and that is justification by faith. He says in verse 15, we being Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believed on Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. His point is very obvious here. He says, now, logic demands that justification is by faith and not by works of the law. We are testimony to that fact because remember that though we are Jews by nature, we've got all the advantages. We grew up in families that taught us the law. We grew up as citizens in a great kingdom out of the nation of Israel. We have all this background, the fathers, the promises. And yet, what happened when we tried to find a right relationship with God by keeping the law? While we recognize we couldn't do it. We ourselves, with all these advantages, we're not sinners of the Gentiles, and you understand that the word sinners has got quotation marks around it, like this. Sinners of the Gentiles. People had no background. Of course, we could say they couldn't make it. After all, look where they came from. But what about us? We had all the advantages, and still we couldn't make it. I want to tell you something this morning. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background has been. I don't care how honorable your mother and father were. I don't care how moral and upright. There's not one in this assembly this morning, and there won't be any that'll come in here who will ever, ever keep God's moral and spiritual law to perfection. I mean, not one flaw. And we're going to be like everybody else. There's not a bit of difference in the final analysis between this good moral individual and this ungodly wretch that lives a totally profligate life somewhere out on the street. Neither one of them are going to make it. I know the one fellow may come a little closer, but failure is failure, my friend. If you're going to be right with God because you don't ever make a mistake, then failure is failure, and one failure is just as critical as 1,500. And there's no difference between us, and that's exactly the point that Paul is making here. How in the world are we going to try, in this particular instance, to compel the Gentiles to act like Jews when we as Jews felt very free to act like Gentiles? When we made it very evident we felt free to do that. And now we're going to try to make them act like you. Somebody said, now wait a minute. Now Paul didn't say everybody else here has got to abstain from eating meat. That doesn't have the clean application from the Old Testament. It's not kosher. He didn't say that. No, he didn't say that. But the implication is dramatic. I can't come to your house, my brother, and eat with you because you eat these things that I'm not going to eat. What do you think? Do you think they're dumb? They wouldn't get the message? That means unless I become a Jew, then I can't have the full fellowship here. Well, this is not so important. It's very important. Paul said, at stake here is the issue of whether a man can be fully just and accepted with God simply by believing in Jesus, or we're going to put something else on it here. And so he gets to his point very hurriedly, and then we're going to follow that through. First thing he says is that logic demands that justification is by faith. Look at verse 17. But if, while we sought to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ a minister of sin? Now this, I think, this is a difficult verse, and so I ask you to study and to consider, but I'm suggesting the possibility that what he's saying here is the Judaizers tell us that you that are justified in Christ, you did not keep the law, therefore you become sinners. They're telling us that you are sinners because you didn't receive circumcision and keep the law, so that you didn't get involved with all this unclean food. He said, if that's right, then Christ is made a minister of sin. He's the very one who has sent us out to preach this message of justification by faith. trusting in Him, receiving a right relationship with God because of what God has done in His Son, and not because of what we have done, not because we have been perfect and we have never made a mistake. He said that message makes Christ a minister of sin if these Judaizers are accurate, because that means that they are not keeping the law. He says, God forbid. Literally in the Greek text, let it never be. Inconceivable that Christ could be a minister of sin. Somebody says, what about these teachers? Did they come in speaking ill of Christ? Oh no, they came in saying Jesus is Lord. They came in preaching Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Just like any down-to-earth and right-on preacher you'd expect. And you know, when they came, they opened the Bible up, began to read from it. Don't you understand? When you see the false teacher, he's not going to come in cursing Christ, slapping the Bible too, and bringing out some other book. Say, listen to me, don't listen to that old thing you've got there, that's old and out of date. I'm the man that can tell you about the new gospel. They won't do that, they'll open the Bible. And sometimes people say to me, I don't understand why you're so skeptical about those folk, because all they do is from the Bible. You mean they read from the Bible? Yes, all the time they read from the Bible, study the Bible. And they always speak about Jesus and talk about believing in Him. So did these people. I'm not trying to make you so cynical and skeptical about everybody that comes along if you see a false teacher behind every bush. I don't want you to be like that, but I want you to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Realize that you've got to look under the fleece sometime to be sure that's a sheep under there and not a wolf. Paul says there's more to this than you think. What's happening as a consequence of this teaching is Christ has made a minister of sin. That's what happened. They're preaching Christ, but they're saying He's a servant of sin. Now, they won't say that, but that's the distinct, necessary implication of their message. Then he goes on, for if I build up again those things which I destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. Now, there's a fellow who's shown himself a sinner. The fellow who, like Peter and Barnabas and all the rest of the Jews here, said they're through with the law because they want to be justified by Christ, and now they ate with everybody freely. You can go over and have supper with your Gentile brother. Don't worry about what's on the table. The law is done away with. We're not under that anymore. We're justified by faith in Christ. And they put that law away. Now, what are they doing? They're coming and building it back again. If a fellow tears a house down and then comes and builds it back just exactly like it was before, he has proven himself a transgressor. What he says is, I should have torn that house down. I violated the law. I rejected the truth of God. Paul says, that's how you can be a transgressor. That's the man that's proven himself a transgressor. Logic demands it. Then he says, as for myself, that wasn't my attitude. That wasn't my attitude. I, by the law, died to the law. What does he mean by that? I, by the law, died to the law. He meant this. The law, by virtue of crushing me with its demand and making me understand I couldn't keep it. Oh, how hard I tried. Now, not everybody has Paul's experience. He was trying so hard to keep the law, struggling to keep the law, to be righteous with God, and all the time unsatisfied. Now, some of us not even trying, but we still feel the pressure. We know we're not what we ought to be. We know we're not what we ought to be in a long, long way from what we ought to be. And we'd acknowledge that our lives are a terrible mess. But Paul was trying. And out of his effort, he said, the law just said to me, you are a sinner. You are not right. You have violated my will. And that drove me to God to seek mercy in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, that's what the law will do for you. The law of God will teach you that you can't do it by yourself. And in case you're still under that impression this morning that I could just be right with God, I don't need to be worried about this religion business. I'm a good man, and I'll continue to be a very good man, and that will make me acceptable. Just disabuse your mind of that nonsense, because that's not true. And Paul said, I through the law, became dead to the law. I left it behind. Died to the law, that I might live unto God. I knew I couldn't live anymore if I kept on trying to do it myself. I have been crucified with Christ. Who is this I that's been crucified with Christ? The man that was trying to do it on his own. The man that said, I can make it, or I don't need any help. I can do this. He said, that man was crucified with Christ. He died. And having been crucified with Christ, he said, it is no longer I that live. I am not in charge anymore. The old man that was doing it his way, seeking to be justified by his own works of righteousness. But Christ lives in me. What is my hope now? Christ is living in me. My hope is other, not myself. But I'm looking out toward God in trust and in faith, confident that by His Son that I can live. And that's the life that I now live. I live it by faith. The faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then the final touch He puts on in verse 21. He said, I do not make void the grace of God. I'm not like some people. You see the seriousness of this teaching that's come to town? I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. I want to say this to you this morning. If you can be right with God without the death of Jesus Christ, it sure was a big waste, wasn't it? All that misery, all that anguish, all that horror, just a total waste, because it's obvious now that we can be righteous according to these Judaizing teachers by keeping the law. Go back under the law. Receive the law, where there was no mercy and where there was no adequate sacrifice for sin, where you had to get it right or fail utterly and miserably, where you couldn't make a single mistake, where there couldn't be a single deviation. That point will be made more clear later on in the epistle. But now get the point. When you say we've got to go back under the law or keep the law, what you're saying is that Jesus died for nothing. Get the implications of false teaching. Sometimes people say, well, you know, maybe Calvin was right, that we've got this bad seed in us, and we just have to sin. Well, if that is so, the implication of that is very clear, and that is that when I sin, I have to sin. And it's not my fault. If it's not my fault, why does he still hold me accountable? Why does he still judge me if I can't do anything else? There are deep implications in that. And, of course, if we've got the bad seed in us, then something's got to be done about these little babies that have got the bad seed in us. And so out of that, somebody develops infant baptism. Implication. Out of a teaching that can seem to be so inconsequential at the first. But from that we are led far afield from what the Bible is teaching us, from what the true gospel is saying to us. Now I want you to look at the next argument that he makes in chapter 3. He said the second thing that's obviously established is the fact that justification is by faith in Christ Jesus, not by works of the law, is your own experience. Now he returns. And by the way, when he says, oh, foolish Galatians, he reminds me, I marvel that you're so soon removing. I can't understand your behavior. Oh, foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you? Now, bewitch comes from a Greek word that suggests the evil eye. And by the way, if you think those Greeks weren't superstitious, you read the secular literature, the letters that have been preserved from that period of time, and a lot of those letters will say, and may you be preserved from the evil eye. There was time that somebody could look at you in a certain cursing way and put this enormous curse on you. And Paul said, you are so illogical and so irrational in your behavior, I can't understand you. Somebody must have bewitched you that you could behave in this way. I want to ask you a question, he says. The work of the Holy Spirit, when you saw signs and wonders, and by the way, when the apostle and Barnabas came through that territory, they performed signs and wonders. He said, those miracles that you saw, well, the Holy Spirit came. Did you receive that when you received the law, or did you receive that when you heard the gospel? Which? Is that plain enough? Well, you just answer that question. You know the answer. You're acting crazy. You've begun, he says, in the Spirit, but now you're to be perfected in the flesh. You get the implication there? He said, you started with the Lord's help. You said, we need the Lord's help at the beginning. We need this gospel. We need Jesus to redeem us. We can't make it by ourselves. We need his mercy and forgiveness. But now, having started with God's help, you're so strong now, you can finish in the flesh. You'll just do it on your own now. Does that make any sense, he said? Your experience ought to tell you something. Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it had to hear you? If you just stayed a Jew and kept the law, if that's all it was necessary to be saved, you wouldn't have had the trouble that the name of Christ has brought on you. You know that becoming a Christian has added to your miseries. Now, Jews did not have it easy in the ancient world, but they were a licit or a legal religion, and they were protected by law, by and large. But when you became a Christian and you got involved with this new sect, I can tell you, first of all, you got terrible persecution from the Jewish establishment. If you just stayed over there at the synagogue and kept the law, Paul said, you wouldn't have had all this trouble. Have you suffered all this for nothing? When you could have been just by the law, instead you came to receive the scandal of the cross of Christ. And I want to tell you something. I think that sometimes we're trying to escape that scandal, some of us. Number one, you can't escape this scandal of the cross in your own life. You're going to have to bear that burden. You're different, and that's just the way it is. And people are going to think you're strange, and sometimes they're going to cast you at naught. They're going to put you aside socially, and it's going to hurt a lot, but you're going to have to make up your mind that that's just a price I'm willing to pay, and I pay it gladly and without bitterness for the sake of my Savior, because they set him at naught as well. And another way we try to escape the scandal of the cross is by not preaching the whole gospel when we're talking to people. We're trying to keep back from them the realization that if you become a Christian, your life is going to have to be changed morally. We don't want to deal with that. We want to come on to church. Well, let me tell you something. Moral change is necessary. What else would we expect? We're going to become Christians and be the same as we've always been. No new demands upon us morally, spiritually. And sometimes we don't want to give full expression to the spiritual demand that being a Christian is going to require. It means you're going to have to come and serve Jesus Christ. It means, like the Apostle Paul, you're going to have to be consistent with that commitment that only the Lord can lead you. That the pressures of this society, even good religious people who come to town and say this, that, or the other thing, that doesn't matter. You must hew the line of God's will, of Christ's will. Why would we say anything else? We must confess to men that this is a new kind of life and a different kind of life, and it's a life that brings life. It's a life that brings redemption, salvation, an eternal home with God, and whatever we invest is worth it. But we can't escape the scandal of that, and ought not to try. So the Apostle Paul said, you must have wasted your time in suffering for Christ. He that's, therefore, verse 5 says, supplieth to you the Spirit and worketh the miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith. And he there is the Apostle Paul. Now he takes up the next observation that he wants to make as evidence of the fact that there is proof to his argumentation that we're justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And he said, Abraham's a case in point. He cites the 15th chapter of Genesis, verse 6 again, and Paul did this a lot. It was a favorite text with him. Because that text says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, some people make the mistake of thinking that that was a one-time event in his life, and he was justified at that point, and that was it, and he was just with God forevermore. His salvation experience had occurred. Now, that's not true. That statement about Abraham believing God is a continuous thing with Abraham. And I tell you, he didn't just believe God in the 15th chapter of Genesis, he believed God in the 12th chapter of Genesis. And testimony of that is given in Hebrews 11, verse 8, where it says, when he was told to leave and go out to the land he after received for an inheritance, he went out. By faith, he went out, not knowing where he was going. We don't know for sure when Abraham's faith began. It began the moment he said yes to God. I'll do what you say. Somewhere over there in Ur of the Chaldees at some point in time. And from that point on, he just kept on trusting God, and God kept on justifying him. As we live a life of faith, then we live a life of justification. We live a life of a righteous relationship with God. And Paul said that's how Abraham was justified. And of course, he's talking to people who took a great deal of pride in being the children of Abraham. We're Abraham's seed. That's what they told John the Baptist when he came telling them to change their lives. Oh, we're Abraham's seed. We don't have to listen to this. And the 8th chapter of John, when Jesus was telling them that if they would follow him and abide in his word, then they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. John 8, 31, 30. Oh, we've never been in bondage anymore. We're Abraham's seed. He said, I know you're Abraham's seed, but I tell you, you don't act like Abraham. And if you really were Abraham's children, if you were the children of Abraham in faith, then you would behave like Abraham, and you certainly do not behave like Abraham. So I know who your father is. Your father's the devil. And so in this particular case, he talks to them about Abraham because they'll be impressed with what their father did. They've taken great pride in him. And Paul says, he said, or the Bible says, that he was justified by faith. And if you follow him, and everybody else that does, is going to be justified by faith too. If you want to claim to be a son of Abraham, a follower of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, then the whole logic of the case means that you will be justified and be willing to be justified by faith as well. And he says the nature of the law demands justification by faith. Because what the law says, he begins to tell us in verse 10, is that if you're going to be under the law, you're under a curse. And the reason you're under a curse is because Deuteronomy 29, I believe, verse 26, 27, verse 26, says that cursed be everyone that continueth not in all the deeds of the law to do them. Anybody that doesn't continue in them perfectly is cursed. And so if you're under the law and you didn't do it perfectly, now tell me the truth. Anybody here want to say, I did it perfectly? I have never coveted anybody else's anything. I have never bore fault with it. I have never taken anything that didn't belong to me. I have never, ever failed to exalt God to the highest. I've never had another God before me. I've never taken the name of the Lord in vain. I have always honored my Father. Have you done it? Well, then you are a remarkable specimen. The Bible says you don't exist. And I suspect that all our experience, when we're honest with ourselves, says also that's true. Then if we're under the law, we're under a curse, he said. You don't have any hope there. What does the law say? Verse 11. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2 there. The righteous shall live by faith. Your law says that the righteous shall stand before God. How? By faith. Only way you're going to survive is by trusting in Him, not by any works of righteousness which you do. And verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. It's what it demands. I want you to see the law up there. That's the highest standard. And I want you to see yourself down here, and here I am down here, and there are all kinds of demands the law is making, and I'm trying to reach up and perfectly meet the law in every instance. And, you know, many times I'm reaching right up to the top, right up to the standard, making it every time, but then maybe I just come an inch short here, and then it's 2 inches short, and then what's happened? I'm a sinner. I'm not just by the law. The law says to me, not you are righteous. The law only says you are righteous to the man that has never violated it. But to me, who have violated it, the law says you are a sinner. And you're under the curse. You're under the indictment of God. You are subject to God's punishment because you have sinned. And then he says more than that in the later verse. He says, how can a man under the law be justified? He can't keep them, and therefore he comes under the curse. There's no room for an error or for a mistake. Passage, verse 13, says he redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, some people read this and say, we're not under any law. Do what you will. Just do whatever you will and love God. Whatever you want to do, do it. That's not what it says here. This doesn't say he redeemed you from law. It says he redeemed you from the curse of the law. And how did he do that? How did Jesus redeem you and redeem me from the curse of the law? He redeemed us from the curse of the law, any law, any system of law, by becoming a curse for us. And then the citation comes from Deuteronomy, which says, cursed is the one who is executed by hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. He became a curse for us. I should have died. You should have died. But he died in our stead. That's the story. Isn't that the story of the gospel? He died for me. I wonder sometimes if some of us feel like he didn't sort of waste his time because I you know, it's good for me to be religious, but I didn't need it all that desperately. I really didn't. I was good already. I've seen some Christians. I barely believe they think they became Christians just before they sinned. I was about to sin, and then I became a Christian. Haven't sinned since. Like that lady said, she'd been a Christian 30 years and came forward. Didn't think she'd ever committed sin those 30 years, but just in case she had, she wanted to make a confession. Well, I don't know what she was confessing, except that she thought she was a moral paragon. He is the one who bears the burden of our guilt. That's the story of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way. And God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the sheep that died. I should have died. I sinned. I should have died. But instead the lamb died. Do you see this? You need his redeeming sacrifice. You can't be saved without it. You can't be right with God without it. You can't have a relationship with God that's going to mean anything other than damnation and condemnation unless you're able to say, I have never, ever done anything wrong. And the next point he makes, it's a promise to Abraham demands it. He said God made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise about justification by faith. But the Jew comes along and said, oh, but there's the law. Yes, he said, that's 400 years later. And God had already signed, sealed, and delivered his promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham that that's the way it's going to be. You're going to be just. You're going to be righteous by faith. And more than that, he looked down the road and he saw that the Gentiles were going to be justified by faith because Genesis 12:3 says, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Now, the case is this, that God made a promise to Abraham, and the law cannot disannul it. Came later, and that promise is going to hold. That we're justified right with God by faith, and then the Judaizers saying, well, 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 well. And what does that mean about the law? Does that mean the law just says nothing against the promise of God? A burden, a distraction, a terrible mistake. Is that how you feel about the law? Paul said no. Positively not. Do you find the strain of his thought in verse 19? What then is the law? What's the purpose of the law then if we're going to be justified by faith? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. What do you mean added because of transgressions? It was added to make people sinners? No, they were sinners already before the law ever came. Sin has existed since Adam. Since the rebellion and sin is being charged to men, as you can see in the book of Genesis, all the way through, before the law is given, sin is charged. Well, what's the purpose of the law? What do you mean it's added because of transgression? It was added to make sin exceeding sinful. Read the 7th chapter of Romans. It was added to help this nation understand the exceeding nature of their sin so that they would be held captive to that in the recognition that they needed God's mercy. It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come. As he continues in verse, in this particular verse, he said it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. God spoke directly to Abraham, gave that promise. But this law came angels mediating. Somebody said, I read that passage back in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, and I didn't see any reference to angels. Well, you do here. The manifestation of God on Mount Sinai was through angels. That sound, that thunder, that earthquake, through his messengers. That's what's being said here. Abraham got his direct. The law came through the ministration, through the mediation of angels. Verse 20, now a mediator is not of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been by the law. This was a righteous law. Its commandments are holy and righteous and good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And if a law had been given that could make man righteous, this would have done it. This would have done it. But what's the problem? We can't or have not kept it. Strike the can. We have not kept God's law. And I want to tell you, every person, I don't care whether you've ever claimed to be religious, who's made by the genius of God and created by His power, every individual in this audience this morning is obligated to do His will, to honor and to worship Him. And if you haven't done it, you have sinned. You have sinned. Simple as that. If a law had been given that could make man alive, that could give him an approved rating with God, this would have done it, but we failed. We have all failed to keep it. And he goes on. Verse 22. But the Scripture shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them to believe. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, just like slaves, shut up to the faith which should after be revealed. God had in mind to shut us up so that he could open the gate. He put us in prison to our sins so he could release us in his Son. But we've got to have this first, an awareness of our transgression. We've got to have the deep consciousness of our transgression within us before ever we'll seek His mercy. People that don't think they're ill don't go to the doctor. And so first we must know our sickness. What did the law do then? Well, it was God's purpose and it was God's perfect instrument for His purpose, verse 24, so that the law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The King James Version says schoolmaster. It's not a schoolmaster, really. Literally, in the Greek text, it's little child leader. And what it has reference to is a slave who was put in charge of a minor child who does not have any freedom. That slave said, you go to school, sonny. Watch behind your ears, sonny. You take care of everything here and see the good. I'll tell you that, and that'll be the end of it. And he just took him to school and saw that he got there. Sometimes I think we could use some of these today. Take him to school today and then go pick you up and so forth and wash behind your ears and so forth. But the point of it all is that it brought us to Christ. That we might be justified how? By righteousness and works of our own? No, by faith, by trusting God. By putting our confidence in the redeeming sacrifice of Christ. So that the law has become our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is removed. The law of Moses knows no more validity. We are not to avoid certain meats. We are not to keep the seventh day Sabbath. We are not to do those things. Read Colossians 2, 14 through 17. We are in Christ, and thanks be to God for that, for otherwise we are doomed. Well, all this is wrapped up finally in what is said in the end. That the law made us slaves, but Jesus Christ made us free. A Jew is said to have, a man who is said to have made, to have this prayer almost on a regular basis to God. He said, Lord, I thank you that you made me a Jew and not a Gentile. I thank you made me a man, not a woman. You talk about problems. It's interesting here, Paul concludes this. He says in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male and female. You are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Brethren, he said, we are all alike in this. We are all in the same boat. We are all justified by God's work and not our own. And we're seeking His mercy. We became the children of God by faith. And when did that occur? When we were baptized into Christ. Our faith took hold of Him when we were baptized into Christ. Then we put on Christ. And I ask you this question this morning. Have you recognized your own failing? Have you recognized your own inadequacy and realized you need the mercy of God and His Son so that the cleansing blood of Christ can wash you white as snow and let you stand before your Heavenly Father without fear and without concern, knowing that you are right with Him, you are acceptable with Him, and that you have nothing at all to fear? Have you been baptized into Christ because of your deep faith in His Son? We invite you, urge, and appeal to you to come and receive that blessing this morning while we stand and sing.